It has been said that conversation was going on in the heavenly courts between St. Peter and the Lord. St. Peter said, "You know, Lord, it's pretty difficult for your people living in Canada these days. Their numbers are following, and there seems to be difficult decisions ahead of them." And I said, "Yes, I see that." St. Peter said, "You know, it might be helpful to encourage those people who are doing well. Perhaps you should write a letter." The Lord said, "Well, how many people are we talking about here?" And St. Peter said, "Well, you know, about 20% of people go regularly to worship. So, you know, about maybe 20% of the people or so. Maybe more, but go with the 20%. So the Lord said, "Okay." He wrote a letter to them. Do you know what he said? I didn't get the letter either. It's a humbling thought. A while ago, I read a book entitled Resident Aliens. It was written by two theologians who said that to one degree or another, Christians are resident aliens. Now, no, they didn't mean by that little green people with one eye and antennas. Rather, they believe that Christians are, quote, permanently ill at ease in the world. Permanently ill at ease in the world. Now, underscored by the sage British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, I don't know whether you've ever heard that name, who wrote one time, "The only ultimate disaster that can befall us is to feel ourselves to be at home here." I don't entirely agree with what he is saying there, but I get the sentiment. The sentiment being, in some ways, we're here, but we're alien. It's as though as Christians we are to walk to a slightly different drummer's beat than others. Not a drummer's beat as in past days, which says we are better than everyone else. Just different. Now, I know that in the church, the notion of being resident aliens is somewhat difficult because, after all, some of us still have that memory of Canada. Canada is such a nice country, isn't it? I mean, we're known for our niceness. Better that than other things. And our recent memory of Canada tells us that Canada is a Christian country. Now, my observation has been that for many, many decades in the church, what that really means is that we're sort of followers of Jesus, more or less. And being a follower of Jesus, more or less, is to be Canadian. We all kind of operate with the values that he gave us. And so that meant things, and I said, and as I reflect on this list, I realize it's probably true of of days gone by more than even today, truth be told. But that meant we told the truth. We respected the law. We went to work or school on time. We reported all of our income to the CRA. We did our democratic voting thing. And we tried to help out when we were able. That was kind of to be Canadian, and Christians that was kind of us in many day-in and day-out kinds of ways. I remember asking a group of elders, actually, some time ago, about how they might increase their membership, and they said, "Well, you know, it really is difficult, Terry, to do that because, you know, everybody here belongs to a church." It wasn't so long ago. And what they meant by that was, is that everybody they could identify could also identify some church home, even if they never went there. But the point was, is everyone was accounted for, because we were a Christian country. You know that that is no longer true. Canada is now proudly, for the most part, secular. Or at least not Christian. That being the case, we as Christians can no longer take our cues for living totally from the culture. I am reminded of this paradox, living in a culture but not entirely by its values and rules, when I read from Romans chapter 8, that great theologian Paul, who believed that Christians or Christ followers were different. Not that we dressed differently or looked differently or necessarily spoke a different language or painted our houses black or something like that. He put it this way: for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. It's the fifth verse of chapter 8. Now, for Paul, the world is generally speaking the cultures. And sorry, the world, its people and its cultures are the flesh. And I like the way it was read from the translation this morning, today's English version. He's not meaning, you know, that he's not meaning we're all in the flesh, we're all living, we all have bodies, and as we get older, we know how valuable they are. He's talking about what comes naturally or instinctually to us without, and here's the key thing, without any reference to God, is living our lives as though God isn't about, as though God doesn't exist. It's like living our lives as though we know what's important and we know what's of ultimate value, and doing it without any reference to God and His Christ. And our world does that. Canada does that. God is not a part of the discussion. On the other hand, to be in the Spirit, in Paul's thinking, is to be mindful of God. And when I think I'm mindful of God, I start with His grace and His forgiveness. And then being mindful of God, that is what that fills in the journey of life. We seek to walk in the ways of the Spirit. That's what Christians do. We're walking in the Spirit, not kind of the natural way everybody else does, but by the Spirit. And I'm going to read from the Message, because I like the way Peterson puts it. Those who think they can do it on their own, I'm reading from Romans, on their own, end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle. Those who trust God's actions in them find that God's Spirit is in them. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end, but attention to God leads us into open, spacious, free life. The flesh, the Spirit. It's a dynamic that's always with us in the dance of life, and sometimes one takes the lead, and sometimes another takes the lead. And as Christians, we are people who know that we are to be committed to following the Spirit's lead in life. You know those old pictures of the devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other shoulder whispering into the ear? It's kind of like that. And I know what that feels like. I struggle trying to let God's Spirit teach me the best way to respond to someone in a particular situation. I get into some situations, confession time, my natural inclination when it comes to fight or flight, man, I'll be in your nose. And I recognize when that happens, that's often because I'm listening to the guy in the red tail, right? I'm metaphorically speaking the devil. I'm listening to the wrong, that's the flesh. That's the natural inclination. So I need to be mindful as the Spirit whispers, how might Jesus do this? How might Jesus respond for the well-being of another person? How is love, mindful of what is right and true, being served in my response? Andy Stanley said that the other day about our responses, that when we're in a situation for someone, always the first question is, what's the loving response? What's in truth, not in sentimentality or, you know, but what is truly, sometimes loving response can be pretty difficult. I believe that if we seek to put God and God's way first, we will indeed discover we are resident aliens. A while back, I was doing a little, you know, how different that is. As a minister, I've noticed over the decades how things have changed. I'm sure, Bill, you have as well, in how things have changed. And so I just did a little Google. Google's, you know, wonderful. It's something that's changed, and I really quite like Google. So I just Googled it. You know, apparently in the States, about a decade ago, what the most favorite funeral song was? Now, you see, as a Christian, I'm going to want that song to be Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, or even Amazing Grace, or Holy, Holy, you know, I mean, In Christ Alone, you know. How would you believe, Mr. Google said, it was I Did It My Way by Frank Sinatra? But isn't that interesting? Flesh, spirit, right? Okay. For some people, to be Christian means to really look different. We've got a burgeoning Old Order Mennonite community up where I live. And I really, my heart goes out to them as they're in their buggies this time of year. You know, it's kind of quaint in the summer. I shiver for them in the winter. But they dress differently and their ways are different. And they know that. But we don't do that kind of thing as Presbyterians. Fact is, we all know it's really, really difficult to pull a Christian out of a crowd unless that person is holding a sign saying John 3:16 or Micah 6:8, depending on what side of the great Christian divide you are on. We all understand in Canada what a double-double is. We know what 9-to-5 means. When there's a sale up for 50% off everything, we're there in line. You all know what CPP means. You all hope the government can continue to fund it. And all of us know what that picture is referring to as we see several horse-drawn chuck wagons in line and the caption underneath it, the last Stanley Cup victory pray for the Maple Leafs. Over the years, well-meaning followers of Jesus have tried to define how a Christian should live or what walking in the Spirit should look like. For some, it's been on the leading edge of a justice issue. Therefore, peace at any cost or against anything that erodes the environment or promoting equality or whatever it might be. And if you don't do this, then you're not really being a faithful Christian. Others have focused on personal piety. You remember when being a Christian meant you didn't smoke or you didn't drink or you didn't go to movies or you didn't play cards. And if you did, well, you weren't living Christianly. The same crowd today is pro-life or pro-family or whatever. But it can all get rather complicated. Because Christians who say they're in the Spirit are doing all of these things and saying it is the Christian way. So how do we walk in the Spirit? Now, obviously, we need to be open to the Spirit, to be walking in the Spirit. And obviously, the Spirit is a gift given graciously by our Savior. But I think there's small things that we can do. And I turn to this story. You know, there's many ways I could be coming at this, but I turn to the story in Daniel. The story in Daniel shines a little bit of light on this predicament. Long time ago in the corridors of power, that old empire of Babylonian, a strong empire, not unlike the U.S.'s culture, had a monarch named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar conquested the then known world, and he successfully invaded Judah and ordered all of the healthy young men be deported to the capital city to serve in his government. What he was doing is he was skimming off the best and the brightest, the future of Judah, and bringing them back to his country so that they might serve his nation. Daniel was one of those. You might remember him as from our stories of the lion's den. Daniel was forcefully taken to a strange city governed by different laws and cultural norms. He was a Jew in a Gentile culture. He was an alien, right? Everything was different about this place. Well, much of it was different. You can only imagine how huge the upheaval would have been for him and his family. Daniel, with the other young men, were to be, and I quote from Daniel 1, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with the knowledge and insight, and competent to serve the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. They were Jews who were about to become indoctrinated into the culture and the ways of a new life in exile. And this was to be so that he could maintain and nurture this foreign culture. Daniel was very successful. He rose in the bureaucracy. He had a pretty good life. He worked hard to add value to his new country, fulfilling the directive of the prophet Jeremiah, who in chapter 29, verse 7, counseled people to work for the welfare of the city that they lived in, for in its welfare will be your welfare. Okay. So how did Daniel, who seemed to excel in becoming a part of this new culture, maintain his love of God and his faith? And here's what I discover in the story of Daniel. For the most part, he did everything just like everybody else. He lived in the culture, did it their way, he spoke their language, he understood their customs, he knew their literature. There was no major differences. Yet he was faithful to God, and according to the story, he maintained basically two orientations or practices that he refused to budge on. The first was this. This is diet. I wouldn't agree with Daniel. He basically wanted to have a vegetarian's diet, but that's okay. But it was a diet which was faithful to his Jewish heritage and to the law. The second thing he did, and this is a little bit later in Daniel in chapter 6, is he wouldn't give up praying three times a day. He would face Jerusalem and he would pray three times a day. And it was that matter, simple private practice, which got him his appointment with the lion's den. These are the only two things that are mentioned in the book of Daniel that made Daniel different. There may have been many other things, I don't know. But he seemed to have gotten into the culture, he learned the culture, but he maintained these two orientations, these two practices. And it seems as though those two small practices made a huge difference to him and who he was as he breathed in the Chaldean culture. Each day as he had his diet and prayed to God, he focused on God and he remembered God's ways. Perhaps not a huge difference, but it reminded him of who he was to trust in his life. It reminded him of who he ultimately was to worship. Two simple practices helping him keep his eye on God while he worked for the welfare of the city, the foreign city he lived in. Now here's my takeaway, friends. We are to walk by the Spirit, and we need to ask God's Spirit to fill us, and it's a gift. We can't pay for it, you know. But then I think there are some small things we can do each day to keep us open and alive and aware of the presence of God's Spirit with us and thus help us walk in the Spirit so that we are not seduced by our culture, a culture who constantly tries to convince us that it's rather quaint to trust in God, and it is certainly unnecessary to be a follower of Jesus. Can you think of one small thing that you do that turns your mind and your heart towards God? Here's a few things that I have found extremely helpful. Like Daniel, take some time every day to pray. so easy, but you know what? I'm amazed at how many Christians don't. Maybe a few times a day, and they don't have to be long prayers. They can be just short prayers, maybe even one that has been written by someone else, if I find that helpful. And not shopping trip prayers, you know, oh Lord, get me a parking lot. I mean, pray that if you want, but that's not what I meant. Do you pray before you eat? Simple old-fashioned kind of thing, but you know what that does? You remember who's providing for you, right? You give thanks to the Creator for His goodness in your life. Open to the Spirit. You don't need to show others that you're doing it. Can be quiet. My wife and I do that constantly, whenever we're eating together, even in restaurants. You know, we don't make a big fuss out of it. That's not the point. Secondly, reading a few verses of the Bible. I haven't told you anything new yet, have I? But how many Christians do that? Get a Bible that you understand. Start in the New Testament. Read just a few verses, a chapter, whatever you can, and listen to what the Spirit might be saying to you. Thank you for taking an hour this morning to come and worship. That's also a small activity that helps us focus on God. You know, people say, I'm too busy to go to church. Goodness gracious, it's 0.4% of your week. It's a small activity, but gosh, being with others of God's people enlivens us to God, reminding us who it is that we follow. When you fill out your offering envelope, remember God. Say a little prayer. It's not just an administrative task for the week. You're remembering God's goodness. Maybe you can deliberately look at one or two things that you can do in a day that will help another person. And when that comes along, you know what you do? You don't pat yourself on the back. You say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this opportunity. See the difference? I just heard something that struck me in a new way this past week. You know, start your day asking the question, Lord God, give me an opportunity to serve you today. And then expect that opportunity to come. And when it does, give thanks to God for His Spirit leading you that way and working through you that way. Just small things. They can make all the difference. The Hebrews used to have a practice of saying 100 thank yous a day. Just try that. Try that, you know, even for Lent. Say 10 thank yous a day. Not big, not a huge thing, but ever so helpful. And by the way, sometimes you have to thank God for the bad stuff that comes along too, you know. That's where you really find the Spirit working in you. Small things fitted into our sometimes over-congested days can remind us that we are God's and that we are to walk in the Spirit of God. And in the end, that's what makes us different. Walking in the Spirit of God. People who look to God and give thanks to God and worship God and live in the ethic of Jesus. So here's my challenge. And by the way, it ties into this, doesn't it? 40 days. That's a good starting place. Here's my challenge over this Lent. Make a decision to do one or two things, small things, each day, so that you can remain open to the Holy Spirit and thereby walk in the Holy Spirit and not in the flesh.